Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Amen. Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, a short text. As you're finding that, let me say my name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm really thankful that you're here this morning. And before we get into the text, I just echo Springer's prayer. There is joy and sorrow mixed together with the wards, and more will be said over the coming months before they leave. But let me just say that it is impossible to calculate the blessing and the fruit and the sweet goodness that the Lord has showed us through this family over the years. We are sending our best to Boston, to a place that desperately needs it. So praise God. Praise God for the fruit of a church like this. So amen. Well, let me read our text, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If you're with us for the first time today or visiting, we've been working through this New Testament letter. We're at the beginning of chapter 3. This text is a glorious text. I want us to, in the time that we have remaining, make contact with the Word of God, which is able to make us, to save us, to transform us, and to make us more like Jesus. So let me read the text, and then I'll pray, and then we'll do our best to understand it. Paul says this in the middle of this beautiful letter. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earth, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. This is God's word. Pray with me that the Lord would help us understand this text. Lord, thank you for this day, for the Lord's day. Lord, what we are not and need to be, make us. What we know not and need to know, teach us. And what we have not and truly need, give us in this text. Be glorified, do your work through your word, by your spirit. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to help us understand this text, I have two headings. Indicative, what God has done, and imperative, what we must do. And if you're around Crosspoint for any length of time, that logic will be familiar to you, but I want to repeat it again for those that are maybe newer. I think the New Testament letters, especially Paul's letters, are broken down into this logic, where Paul always starts with this idea of what God has done, the indicative. It's a statement of fact. It's not something that we contribute. It's something that God has done. And then flowing out of that indicative truth, what God has done, comes this imperative of what we must do, how we must live. And so very quickly, I want us to look at, in this text, what God has done. This is a transition in this letter. The first two chapters were high Christology, a high doctrine of Christ and what God has done through Jesus to save his people. And here he transitions in Colossians chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament about living for Jesus, about the Christian life. And he's going to move into that logic, but he's going to remind us, he's in a sense summing up the indicative, the truth of the gospel of what God has done before he gets into the imperative of what we must do. So let's look first at what God has done in these verses. And in order to understand that, I want to draw our attention by way of memory, by way of reminder to this great doctrine, maybe one of the most important doctrines in all of the Bible, and it is the doctrine of union with Christ. I think we should talk about this more. Union with Christ is this idea that what God has done to save us, to make Christians his people, to take a person who's dead in their sins and then cause them to ultimately make it into eternity with Christ, all of that is done in the context of being united to Christ. So from the very beginning of our salvation, from our election in Christ before the foundations of the earth, to the end, the glorification of the saints in heaven for eternity, never-ending joy with God, all of that biblically stated as it's presented to us comes through this idea, this doctrine, this reality of the Christian being joined to Christ. And so you'll see prepositions in the New Testament especially about being in Christ or with Christ or hidden with Christ or through Christ or by Christ. And when you see that, I want your antenna to go up for this great foundational doctrine of union with Christ. And we see it here in this text. So let's look at union with Christ here in this text. And we're going to do it a little bit out of order, but I think it might be helpful for us to logically see Paul and his flow of thought here in this text. So look at verse 3 here, thinking about what God has done. He says, he's reminding Christians that they have died, for you have died. And what is he getting at here? He's getting at the fact that the law of God, the expression of the holiness of God has come and it has accused us, and we are dead in our sins before a holy God. This is the great truth of the reality of where we all stand by nature and by choice. We are dead in our sins. And he's saying that not only have we died, but if you're a Christian, we have died with Christ. And if you flip back one chapter to Colossians chapter 2, you see that beautiful gospel text in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead with Jesus. You died with him. And what he's saying is that Christ, and when he says you've died with Christ, he's saying that all of the benefits of Christ's death on the cross, because you've been united to him in God's plan, all of the benefits of Christ's death are yours. And so what he's saying is that we all deserve to die. We deserve to die the penalty for our disobedience to God. And that would separate us from God forever. But because we have been joined to Christ, because we've been put in union with Christ, we are with Christ, we've died with Christ, and now all of Christ's perfection, all of his holiness, all of his satisfactory work on the cross, all of the benefits of his death now, it's as if we were with Christ in his death on the cross. So now we're not dying before God in our own unholiness and sin. We are wrapped up, united with Christ, and we die with Christ, who dies a satisfactory, propitiating, wrath-absorbing death on the cross. That's what happens. And we've died with him. That's what he's saying there in that text in verse 3. And it's even better. Think about this. You've died, and now you haven't just died, but you're joined to him. And you are, think about this. Boy, you could meditate on the second half of verse 3. You are hidden with Christ in God. And so there's this beautiful, mysterious relationship of the Trinity. Three in one. Three persons. One God. This glorious, in a sense, incomprehensible but clear doctrine in the Bible. And Paul is saying that when we are united to Christ in the mind of God in eternity past to eternity future, we are not only in a sense with Christ in his death on the cross, but we are hidden with Christ in God. Talk about a safe place to be. And so then all of the benefits of Christ's holiness is ours, and all of the benefits of his sacrificial death is ours, and all of the righteousness of Christ is ours. We are with Christ in God. And then he goes on to say, back up to verse 1, so I know we're out of order, but I just want to help you think logically to follow Paul's argument. We've died, we're hidden with Christ in God, and we have, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So he's saying we've been raised with Christ. And what does it mean to be raised with Christ? Jesus defeated death, sin, and the grave. His death was just part of the equation of the accomplishment of salvation. It satisfied God's holiness and the judgment that should have been ours. But he's the victor over sin, death, and the grave. And so Jesus doesn't stay in the tomb. He has been raised again in holiness, vindicating his perfection, vindicating his defeat of our enemy and defeat of the accusation against us. And Paul is saying is that we, because we're united to Christ, have been raised with him. And he goes so far as to say that we are raised and therefore we are with Christ, seated at the right hand of God with Christ. I mean, these truths that Paul is just almost in a sense sort of casually writing, it seems almost off the top of his head, just like, man, this is just clear. These, from our perspective, seem so high and lofty and almost unattainable, but they are true. This is the true status of a Christian, that all of our sin, all of the penalty, all of the consequences were extinguished on the cross because we were with Christ in his death. And all of the righteousness, all of the adoption, all of the reconciliation that we need are ours because we're hidden with Christ in God, and all of the benefits and all of the promises and all of the guarantees of the future are ours because we have already, in a spiritual sense, been raised with Christ and are seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's sealed. It's ours. That's true of you if you're a Christian. That's the logic of what God has done in the gospel, all due to the union of Christ. And before Paul gets into this really important chapter about what we must do, he wants to remind us, in a sense, he's summing up the logic of salvation. He's summing up the logic of what God has done, and he's connecting it to this idea that we are united with Christ. So from before time, our election, to future time, our glorification, it's all done, not apart from, not as a distant transaction, but it is all done because in the mind of God, his people have been united with Christ. But notice there is an obvious tension here, because, and I think a helpful phrase, sometimes this is used to in New Testament theology, and I think it's helpful not only thinking about like the return of Christ and the kingdom and end times and Christ's reign, but also in a more personal sense in our sanctification, just our Christian life, there's this obvious tension here's this phrase, already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. So Paul, notice in these phrases, you have died and your life is hidden, not will be, is hidden, and if you have been raised with Christ. So the logic is past tense. These things are true of the Christian. They are already a spiritual reality. But yet, and he's going to get into this in part of our text, and then into the next verses 5 and following that we'll handle next week, Lord willing, there's this not yet aspect of the full completion, the realization of these things that are already true of us. So it's helpful, I think, to think of it in this way. This is already true of us, but it's not yet fully realized. There is a positional status of the Christian because of what God has done, but then there is a present reality that we then, because of this positional status, then we must fight and struggle and strive in this present reality to, think about this, become who we already are in Christ. And you might say, Brad, that seems confusing, and there's some tension, and on a man sort of philosophical level, that seems incompatible. It seems confusing. There seems like there's tension there. And what I would offer is that the Christian who can see the positional status of themselves in Christ and let that strengthen them for the present reality, and to recognize and acknowledge the tension between those two things, and to let the positional status fuel their present reality and embrace that tension, is well on their way to Christian maturity. This is what Paul says about our positional status, Ephesians 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And listen to verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice the tenses of verse 6. It doesn't say he will raise us up with him and maybe seat us with him. We have been raised and we have been seated. And then I think maybe one of the most airtight verses in all of the Bible, and maybe you've heard of it before, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. I want you to see the logic of that text. In a sense, we could think, well, gosh, I understand, okay, in eternity past, he's called, he's predestined, he's elected, and he's also justified. So I think, okay, I know that, I'm a Christian now. But then he's actually speaking there in verse 30 of my future glorification in the past tense. Those whom he's justified, he has also, past tense, glorified. So he's speaking of the positional status of a Christian. But here, the same author, the same one who wrote Romans 8, verse 30, now in our text is going to say things like, seek the things that are above. Well, I'm already there. Seek it, he's saying. And then we're going to get into verses 5 and following that's going to talk about put off these things that you once walked in that you might still be dealing with. And so he's getting at this tension of the positional status of a Christian and then the present reality of the Christian. And before we get into the rest of chapter 3, we need to hammer home in our hearts what God has done in the glory of the gospel. He has done this. We are dead in Christ. We've been made alive in Christ. We've died in him. We're hidden with him, and we've been raised with him. And that is a glorious truth for the Christian to never forget, which then leads us into the imperative, what we must do. Notice these two imperatives, and I think they're getting at the same idea. Notice what he says there in verse 3. There's two exhortations verse, seek the things that are above, he says there in verse 1. If you've been raised with Christ, the first exhortation, seek the things that are above. But what does he mean there? Does he mean that we should detach from this world and only think about the future and only think about heaven and sort of be detached from earthly life here and be of sort of no sort of temporal value or activity? No, I think he's obviously, in context, talking about a mindset that strive for, live in the present in a way that the principles, the realities, the fruit, the treasure that will be yours, long for that, long for bringing God's will down here. In a sense, it's the Lord's prayer. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And let this be true in my own life. Let who I am and ultimately will finally be, let it be true of me now. Let me walk in kingdom principles. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19. He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what Jesus is advocating here, and clearly what Paul, I think, is advocating, is not a detached pietism when he says seek the things that are above, but he's encouraging us to live in a way that we are seeking the fruit, the kingdom type of priorities, that longing for things that will last and living here in a way now that will stand the test of time so that we can become who we already are. And he says, after seek the things that are above, he gives us another expression. He says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Now, again, this is an imperative, and I just want to say this, and maybe this is one of the most important things that's in this text that we need to get a hold of in this chapter, is that when Jesus says, set your mind, or when Paul says, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of the earth, that is not an impossibility for the Christian. Because of our union with Christ, we can do this. I think one of the most fundamental things about being a Christian is that recognizing that you were dead in your sins and he has made you alive, and although you still struggle with sin, although you still struggle with old temptations, old ways, there is fundamentally a change in your nature and who you are. You have a new heart. You have the mind of Christ. You are alive to God, and you are able. You are now able, maybe not perfectly, but you are able to control your mind. And that's what this text is for. It's an exhortation. It's an imperative. It's a command. And think about the tension of it. It's commanding us to, in our present reality, catch up to, become who we already are by actively, because we're alive and because we can, actively set our minds on things that are above, on truth, on godliness, on being like Christ, not on things of this earth. And I just want to say that I think there just needs to be said more often in our culture, in our church, in Christian circles, is that you can do this if you're a Christian. You can do this. God has given you a new heart. He's given you a new mind. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He lives in you, and he will not command you to do something with your new heart that you cannot do. And so, here's the exhortation, set your mind on things that are above. And we're going to get into, in the rest of this chapter, all sorts of specific exhortations. Just look at the things that he's calling us to. I'll read a little bit of it, and just let your eyes go to verse 5, Colossians 3, with your own Bible. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. He goes on, don't lie to each other. And then he says, put on the new self in verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And how is this setting your mind? What's the main mechanism or means of grace that God has given his people to help them set their mind on godliness, on Christ-likeness, on heaven, and bringing it here into the here and now? Look at verse 16, Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, God has given you a community, he's given you his Holy Spirit, and he's given us his word, which allows us. And I think what happens sometimes in Christian culture and in this church, and because I know it's happened in my heart as well over the years, is that you enter into a community and clear truth is being taught, and a vision of the Christian life and a vision of good doctrine is put before you. And it can almost at times, because of the dustiness and the incompleteness of our sanctification, that it can almost feel like it's unattainable because of maybe our past and things that we've given ourselves to, and we're very weak in some area. And we walk into a community and there's this pressure to act like you are further along than you actually are. And so then you just kind of get in this mode where you just sort of agree with things, but you never actually strive and fight openly for things. And you never actually work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you can just kind of cruise along. If you know how to hold yourself in public worship settings and you know how to kind of say the right Christianese, you can just sort of cruise along like that for a long time in the Christian life. Paul's, I think he's wanting to get deeper here. He's saying, no, the Christian life because of what God has done. Think about the tension here. All these things are true of you, but there's this obvious gap between what is positionally status true of you in Christ and what your present reality is. And what he's saying is, the way that you shorten that gap, the way you grab a hold of heaven is through the rugged, just raw, at times hard effort of setting your mind on things above, and that battle of the mind is one of the hardest parts of the Christian life. And what I think Paul would say to us today, and what the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, and what I want to communicate to you today, is that if you have died with Christ, if you're hidden with Christ in God, if you've been raised with Christ, no matter how weak you feel, you can do this. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Christ is in you. You have a new heart. You're going somewhere. He will finish the work he started. The positional status, the promises of God's word in places like Romans 8, verse 30, and Ephesians chapter 2 that talk about how you're already seated. It's not just some high, fluffy, in the clouds reality that's just something that we can say amen to. It's actually meant to produce in you confidence in the here and now, to actually know that you can set your mind on things above, that Christ is in you, and he is able, and you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he ends with this, verse 4, I'll end with this as well, an encouragement. I love how he just lifts us up. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So he's talking clearly about the second coming. And I just want us to notice the logic, the Holy Spirit logic, that he inspired Paul to write this verse in this context. He's saying when Christ, so he's calling Christians to recognize their status in Christ, united to Christ, died, hidden with Christ in God, already raised. It's certain. It's airtight. He's not going to lose one of his children. If you're a Christian, that's you. But now this heavenly reality needs to actually come down into the ruggedness and the discouragement maybe of your daily life, and you need to seek the things that are above and set your mind, and you can do this because he's saying you're going somewhere. We're going to this place. And what is this place? It's this place when Jesus is coming back, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And what I think Paul is getting at here is that the Christian life is to be a life lived leaning forward. Jesus is coming back. Paul writes this at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Think about the tension of that verse. Paul has already said that we're already raised with Christ, so that righteousness is already his, but it's going to be awarded to him on that day. So that's when the positional status meets the present reality on that day, will be awarded to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing, who are leaning into the coming of Jesus. Then you will appear with him in glory. So notice the logic of the text and how it functions. That vision of then and who you are there is given to motivate you now. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, as I conclude, let me say this. I sincerely believe everything I've said to you this morning. I completely believe it. But I often have the most challenging times actually living this out and remembering it in the throes of my weaknesses. It makes me think of that man in Mark chapter 9. I've mentioned him many times before. The man brings his son to Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. and the gap between my positional status in Christ and my present reality often seems very large. And I imagine it does for you as well. And this text is saying that that vision of then, knowing what God has done, let that fuel you and know that you can, in fact, you must seek things that are above and set your mind on Christ. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And we'll get into what that looks like more in the coming weeks in the rest of chapter 5 or chapter 3. But dear Christian, this is possible for you. No matter what you've given yourself to, no matter how rugged and how weak you may feel your life is for him, you can do this. Let me pray. Lord, as we consider this text as we go into this week, we acknowledge the gap between what is true of us in eternity and our present reality, which seems often far away. Lord, shorten that gap today, I pray, by helping us all see that we are not only called, not only commanded, but we are able to seek and to set our mind on things that are above. We are able to do this. Lord, may that reality spill out into more obedience, more taking God's side against our sin, more confidence in the work of Christ, more confidence in our status in him than when we came in. If there are any friends in this room today that have mixed up this order, they think that we must do something in order for God to then meet us halfway because of our effort. Let them know that that is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done, not what we must do. What you have done in your Son, and now because you've made us alive, what we are enabled to do to follow you in joy. So for that person, Lord, that maybe he's mixed up the order all of their life, let them back them into a corner, I pray. Don't make them comfortable. Don't make them think that they can just add a little obedience or a little effort to what they've already been doing or a little self-cleaning. Let them realize that their only hope is that you would join them, you would unite them to Christ by your sovereign grace, that you would make them alive. And that all that is Christ would be theirs, and that then they can live for you and set their mind on things above. Give them the gift of faith. Give them the gift of faith that comes with a new heart so that they can turn away from themselves and trust in Jesus and say, Lord, forgive me. I am yours. You are mine. Lord, do that for somebody in this room today. And produce in Crosspoint a confidence, gospel-fueled confidence as we venture into chapter 3, that we can, we must do this for our joy and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.